Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. You'll find that on page 214 in the Book of Forms and Prayers and 877 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. We'll pay particular attention this evening in our Heidel biography to the fact that we belong to God because of his redemption of us and other reasons as well. So Lord's Day 13, question and answer 33 and 34. Why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. And then if you'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, you'll find that on page 193 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll read the first 11 verses, though the sermon will focus particularly on verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord rather would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for a blessing upon the preaching and reading of his word. Our gracious God, we come before you as children because you have said to us that we should gather round and you would tell us the great things that you have done. And so we pray that you would do that this evening, that you would give us an understanding heart, a mind that's able to grasp your truth, and a will that desires to live it. We pray that you would exalt yourself amongst us and draw us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. children, particularly those, I think, above 6 years of age, I want to ask you a question. I would ask your parents, but they would know the answer too readily. But it might be a bit of a struggle for you. But think about this. What was the number one question you had when you were, say, 3 or 4 years old? It was a very short question. It was only 3 letters long. But it was a question that you asked all the time on every occasion. And sometimes your parents would respond with a one-word answer to your one-word question. They would say something like this, because. You know what the question was? Why? That was the question you always asked. Why? Why is the sky blue? Why is water cold? Why is that called a table? Why? It's a good question, mind you. It's because you wanted to learn. You were curious. You were just a little figure in this massive world, and there was a lot of things you didn't know. And if you don't know something, the best thing to do is to ask, why? And that's what we want to do this evening. We want to ask, why? We're going to ask that a number of times from the passage of Scripture that we read. Because we want to know, because we're curious as to the ways and will and plans and purposes of our God. Why has God done what God has done? It's an important question because it is the answer to that question is what will shape our living. This is the very context that we find it in Deuteronomy. Here the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt and they're on the cusp of the promised land. They haven't gone over the Jordan yet. They're about to. And God wanted them to know who He was. God wanted them to know His ways, what He had done for them, both in time and before time, because He understood that if they grasped who God was and what God had done, then they would be more inclined to live in the ways that God wanted them to live. Who we know and what we know about God is more important than what we know about what He tells us to do. So I want to start with what was the immediate experience of the people of God. Remember, the Lord had delivered them from Egypt's bondage and had brought them to this place where they were just about to enter in the promised land. And so I want to look first at God's mighty redemption of them. It's spoken of there in verse 8 where Moses says that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This was one of the most pivotal events in the history of Israel. This was the event that Israel always looked back to. Whenever God was going to explain some new work, some great work of deliverance that He was going to accomplish, like bringing them out of Babylon back to the promised land, He always couched it in terms of the Exodus. This mighty expression of God's favor for Israel when He delivered them from the bondage and tyranny. And notice how God describes that deliverance. First of all, He says that God had brought them out with a mighty hand. It's because it was a display of God's power as He defeated the enemies and rescued His people. You children might sometimes play a game with your parents. Your mother might have something in her hand that you really want. And she holds her hand tightly and you try to pry her fingers up so that you can get at what's in her hand. And sometimes you think you're half successful and then you just try to pry it even more and then you let go and the finger slides back into place and you're no more close to the opening than you were before. And you really want what's in that hand, but you can't open it yourself. And so you call your daddy over because your daddy has a mighty hand compared to your mommy. And your daddy is able to pry all those fingers open and to give you what's in the middle of your mother's hand. And this is what Moses says God has done. Yes, Pharaoh had a strong hand. He had the people of Israel in bondage, and it was a cruel and harsh bondage. He had sacrificed their children. He had demanded them to make bricks without straw. They were in the hand of the tyrant Pharaoh. But God's hand was a mightier hand than Pharaoh's and was able to pry all of Pharaoh's fingers apart and to crush them beneath his mighty hand so that Egypt finally let the Israelites go into freedom. God redeemed his people with his mighty hand. But it wasn't just brute force that God used. Notice what else it says. God brought them out with a mighty hand, and then he redeemed them from the house of slavery. That's the language of a price that was paid for the freedom of the Israelites. Do you remember that that's a reference to what happened on the day of the night of Passover, when the Israelites would take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their doors. And when the angel of the Lord passed by and when he saw the blood, he would not enter into the home to destroy it. Why? Because the firstborn son had been redeemed by the death of the lamb. And these two themes of the power of God and of his redeeming love coalesce in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus Christ is the one who has defeated our enemy, who has destroyed Satan so as to deliver people from his grip. But why does Jesus have such mighty hands? It's because his hands are crucified hands. Because Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty for sin, shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for all of his people, and paid the ransom to God so that the wrath of God would no longer fall upon those for whom Jesus died. So that it's through the death of Christ on the cross that he is able to deliver all his people from their sins and from the tyranny of the devil. That's what our catechism is referring to. That Christ, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, has delivered and purchased us from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. Christ has done this mighty work of redemption that was foreshadowed by God's gracious work in the Old Testament when he brought his people out of Egypt and delivered them, redeemed them from the house of slavery. God has redeemed us through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. Why? Why would he do that? And this passage gives us an answer to that question. You can see that in verse 8. The Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That's why the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So why did God redeem Israel from Egypt? And the answer is because he said he would. That's a reference to the promise of God to Abram. Remember how the Lord in Genesis 15 met with Abram and told them that Israel was going to go down into Egypt and they were going to be there for a number of generations, and then the Lord was going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. God said he would. And so when God makes a promise, God does exactly what he says. So that when the Israelites say, well, why did you bring us out of Egypt? One of the answers to that question is, because I said I would. And I'm always one who keeps my word. None of my words fall to the ground unfulfilled. It's because of the promises of God that he redeemed them from their enemy. And that's the same thing for us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Why did Christ come into this world to redeem us by his precious blood and to crush the head of Satan by his death on the cross? Well, because he said he would. That's why. And why does the Father receive all those who come to him through Jesus Christ? Well, because he said he would. That's why. And why does the Holy Spirit work in us to convict us of our sins and to lead us as the matchmaker to the Savior. Why does he do that? Even though we're so stubborn and so we resist himself, why does he do it? Why does he persist? Well, because he said he would. He keeps his promises. See, what I'm referring to is that eternal covenant that the triune God made, where the Father said that he would choose some for everlasting life. And then he said, whom shall I send and who will go for me and accomplish the work that I'm giving him? And Jesus says, I will go. And Jesus came to the earth not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. And who will work in the lives of people and bring them to the Savior? And the Spirit says, I'll do that. I'll gladly do that. Do you know how difficult it is going to be? It doesn't matter how difficult it is going to be. If that's what you wish me to do, I gladly do it. And so the Spirit agreed to do it. These persons of the Trinity, they are persons who keep their word. They make their promises and they don't go back on their promises, come what may. However much it may cost them, whatever trials and difficulties they have to go through, they will do it because they've sworn an oath to one another that they will do the work of redemption for the people of God. So you say, why did God redeem us through the blood of Jesus Christ? The answer is, because he said he would. He promised to. But why did he make the promises? Right? Why? He didn't have to, of course. He was under no obligation to. When humanity sinned against him, God could have just wiped his hands and said, that's it. You've ruined a good opportunity. You had everything going for you. Too bad for you that you wasted it, threw it all away. So God didn't do that. He made a promise to redeem his people. So why? Well, the passage tells us. Why did God redeem them? Because he loved them. Or rather, because he made a promise to the forefathers. Why did he make a promise to the forefathers? Because Israel was in a special relationship with him. This comes out in a couple ways. First of all, in verse 6, where Moses says to Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now that word holy is scattered throughout the Old and the New Testaments, just like the husk of sunflower seeds are scattered throughout the car of someone who loves spits. They're everywhere. And you can see the word holy everywhere. You are to be holy as I am holy. The Lord has set you apart to be a holy to the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So sometimes holiness is used in an ethical sense. So, for example, the Apostle Peter says to his readers that they are not to follow the foolish ways of their forefathers, but they're to live as obedient children. And they're to be holy even as God is holy. So it has to do with obedience, ethical obedience. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that we're to strive for holiness, that is obedience to God's commandments, because without that we will not see God. But sometimes holiness is not referred to the way we ought to live, but it refers to the status we have. To be holy is to be distinct, to be set apart, to be separated from. And this is the way it's used here. So here are all the nations of the world, but then Israel is holy to the Lord. It's not just that they're distinct from the Hittites, Girgashites, Perizzites, and all the other ites, but they're distinct from them, they're separated from them, and separated to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. They have his claim upon them in a special way. And so Moses says to the people, you have a special relationship to the Lord compared to all the other nations. You are a people set apart, distinct, unique. You are set apart to the Lord your God. And then he speaks about it in that special relationship in another way, where he says later that Israel is God's treasured possession. That means that God values Israel highly. They are special to him. It's a word that's used later on in 1 Chronicles 29, where David's giving his farewell speech to his son Solomon and tells Solomon that Solomon's the one whom God has chosen to build the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, and that David was the one who gathered all these gold and silver and everything necessary for building the temple. And he says there that, I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, and so on and so forth. Moreover, he says, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and I give that to the Lord as well. So what David is saying is that he has an official capacity as the king of Israel. And so all the plunder from the nations that have fallen into the coffers of the nation of Israel, he gives that to the Lord. But then there are some treasures that belong to him specifically. They're special to him. They are his personal possession. And so he's acting here not as king, but as a believer. And he says, I give that to the Lord as well. And so the Israelites are the treasured possession of God. You see, all the nations belong to God. The Saramacan in Suriname belongs to the Lord. The Karamojin in Uganda, he belongs to the Lord. The Mongolian in Mongolia belongs to the Lord. They might never acknowledge the Lord, might never bend the knee to him or swear allegiance to him, but that doesn't make it less true. God is the great creator of all, and he claims all humanity for his own. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the people and all who dwell in it, they belong to the Lord. That's true. But Israel belongs to the Lord in a special way. All the nations belong to the Lord, but Israel, of all the peoples of the earth, Israel is his treasured possession. In my study, there are 8 chairs. And I like all the chairs, but there are 3 chairs in particular that I really love. I'd be happy to get rid of all the other 5, but these 3 are special to me. The fact that one is special to me doesn't prevent... there's 2 fellows who come into my study on a somewhat regular basis, and these 2 guys always sit in the one treasured possession chair that I have. One of the fellows knows who he is. The other one, I'm not sure that he's aware of it, but he does it. It's no problem. I'm happy to share. But there are 3 chairs that are my treasured possessions out of all my chairs. And this is what God is saying to Israel. Out of all the nations of the earth, I have chosen you to be especially mine. And you are treasured and valued by me in a way that no other nation is. So God says, the reason I redeemed you is because I promised that I would redeem you. And the reason I promised to your forefathers that I would do that is because you are a special people. You have a special relationship to me. And then here comes the question again. Well, why? Why does Israel, out of all the nations, why do they have a special relationship to God? Why not the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? These were nations that were more numerous and mightier than Israel. Why would you choose a slave nation? A nation in bondage, a nation that's small and insignificant and has nothing to go for. Why would you choose that nation? Why did Israel have a special relationship? Well, it's because God chose them. He selected them out of all the nations of the earth. He picked them as he scanned all humanity. He saw this nation and chose them. Why would he choose them? You might think at first glance, because because they had some qualities that God thought that he could really use. They were small and insignificant, to be sure, but at least they had potential. He could do something with them. But there was nothing in them that God based his decision on. I mean, when we select things, when we make choices, that's what we do all the time. You know, you can be at a wedding and you see the bride and groom there, and you might say, oh, wonder what he sees in her. You know he sees something in her, otherwise he wouldn't have chosen her. This is one of the questions that I often ask premarital couples when they come into my study. So what is it about him that attracted you to him? Or what is it about her that you really liked? And they always have an answer. I might not see the answer in the persons, but they do. It's because they were beautiful, or because of their smile, or their quirky sense of humor, or because they were serious about the Christian faith. And there's all kinds of reasons why you base your decisions on. You choose people because of qualities you think they have. We tend to think that that's true of God. There are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who think that God chooses on this basis. They say that God, because he knows all things, he looks down history and he says, I see that so-and-so, when they hear the gospel, they're going to believe and repent and trust in Christ. And so they choose that person. And then they see another one over here, and they choose that person. And then another one here. And it's all based on what God knows these people are going to do. But that's not the way it is, really. Because why did God choose Israel? Well, he tells us. In fact, he tells us that it wasn't because of any quality that the Israelites had. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love. Ah, there's the answer. Why did God choose Israel to be his treasure possession? Because he loved them. He set his love upon them. As Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved from all eternity, those he also predestined. So that the reason God has chosen some and not chosen others has nothing to do with those whom he has chosen or those whom he has not chosen. It has everything to do with God's love. That upon some God has set his love. He set his love on the Israelites, not on the Hivites, on the Israelites, not on the Jebusites, on the Israelites, not on the Perizzites. Why? Because he loved the Israelites. That's why. But here's the next question. Why did he love the Israelites and not the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Hittites? Why Israel? And this is where we stop, because there's no answer given to this question. Why should God love some and not others? The answer is because God loves some and not others. Why? Because he does. We've come to the end of the road. Scripture doesn't explain it. We know it has nothing to do with what is in the ones he chooses. That his election is always unconditional. It always flows from a heart of love and affection for them from all eternity. But why he loves and shows affection to some and not to others, that we're not told. You can ask the question, why? But you should only ask the question as a query of astonishment. Why would you love me and therefore choose me as your treasured possession so that Christ would redeem me by his precious blood? Why would you do that? Doesn't make sense to me. There's nothing in me. I'm no different than anyone else. There's other people who have greater qualities than I do. They're kinder. They're they're more educated. They're better. They're sweeter. Their disposition is more gentle. They have more integrity. There's people better than me. Why me? And the answer that will resound from all eternity is because I loved you. And there's no answer beyond that. God set his love upon Israel and therefore chose them to be his treasured possession, and therefore promised to the fathers, and therefore redeemed them from Egypt. See, Israel is on the cusp of the promised land. They're going to go into Canaan, and there's going to be all these temptations because of the other nations around. They're going to be tempted to intermarry. They're going to be tempted to worship these other gods. God is saying, listen, what you need to know more than anything else is you need to know who I am, the kind of God I am. I'm a God of grace and of mercy, a God of power, a God of everlasting love. My love for you will never die because my love for you has never begun. From before the foundation of the world, I have chosen you in love to be my very own. That's what you need to know about me, that I'm faithful. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I don't go back on my word. I do all that I say. And if you have me as your God, then you can live in joy and happiness and blessing and delight. I was thinking as I was preparing for the sermon, what a delight it is to know that I'm loved by my wife and my children love me. And I know it's beggar's belief sometimes why they would, because of the way I am sometimes. And yet they're so kind, so generous, so loyal to me. They love me knowing all my faults and weaknesses. They have such an affection for me. I don't understand it, but it is so delightful. And then to think, the God of the universe who knows everything about me better than my wife knows me, better in fact than I know myself. He knows all the secrets of my heart, all the hidden recesses where sin lurks, all the black areas that have not yet been fully handed and surrendered over to Jesus Christ. And to know that he loves me, that he's committed to me, that he will do nothing to harm me. It's incredible, isn't it? Just to bask in the knowledge of the Lord's affection for you. And to know that there's no way you could lose that affection because you haven't gained that affection. I mean, you know, if he loved you because of something in you, then if that departs, he would have to stop loving you. I mean, I it's not entirely flattering if your wife says, well, why do you love me? And you respond, well, because I do. There's no reason why I do. So I think, well that's actually not that kind of you. Don't you love my looks or the way I serve or the way I interact? Yes, I do. But the fact of the matter is that when your looks leave you, and if your mind leaves you in the providence of God, and if you can't serve the way that you now serve, I'll still love you because you're mine. That's what God is saying. I love my people. I'm devoted to them. Nothing can sway me from them. And it's that knowledge of who your God is that will keep you from ever being enamored with the gods of this world. That's what was going to keep Israel faithful to the Lord. Knowing this God who loved them, because then they would respond with love to him and a love that would keep his commandments and walk in his ways. So how can you know this, that this God is your God? Well, you can know this by asking yourself this question: do you love him? Which is not the same as I don't hate him, but do you love him? You notice that these are the contrasts that are used here in verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he will repay to their face those who hate him. So there's the litmus test. How do I know that this God is my God? Well, do you love him? I'm not asking you if you love him the way you ought to, or with the consistency that you should, or with the fervor that you ought to, considering who he is. But I'm asking you this: does your heart beat with affection for the God of all grace as he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus? Do you find the Lord Jesus attractive? Could you live without the Savior? Would you rather have anything else to him? Or can you live only with Christ? Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart forever. Because if you love God, it's only because he has first loved you. And if you have taken the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and are clinging to him as your only Redeemer, it's because God, out of all the peoples of the earth, has first taken you. And if you have chosen Christ to be your sacrifice, your champion, the one who defeats the enemy on your behalf, if you have chosen Christ to be your sovereign and Lord, well, you know, it's only because God has first chosen you. I commend you to this God of all grace, a God who has loved us from all eternity and has worked out that love throughout the ages for our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, what a privilege it is to belong to you. To be not only purchased by the blood of Christ, but to have been chosen from before the foundation of the earth to be your own, to have been predestined into adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the riches of grace that you have lavished upon us, for the love that you have loved us with in the Beloved. We thank you that you are ours and that we are yours. We pray that you would impress this upon us more and more, that this would be the truth that circulates throughout our bodies and throughout our minds and that has gripped our hearts, that we are loved inexpressibly by the God of our salvation. We pray for those who are struggling, for those who are weak and frail, who cannot grasp the great love of the Savior for them, and pray that you would open their hearts that they might see the sweetness that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that they might hold on to the promises of your word. We pray that you would bless us as we go into this work week. We thank you that we could gather as your people both here in Lethbridge and also in Tabor. We thank you for the preaching and reading of your word, and we pray that you would shape us by it, that we would live as we should as the citizens of the King, and that we would declare the goodness of our God and the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And that you would use us to draw others to the Savior so that they might join with us in the praise of our great and glorious God. Thank you, our dear Father, for the privilege of the Lord's Day, for the blessing of corporate worship, for the delight of fellowship with one another, for the great privilege we have in hearing your word. And bless us that we might use your gifts for your glory, and that they might minister for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.